So that's really just a really powerful testimony of the influence and the impact that fathers have on their sons and on their daughters. And I just wonder if you've ever stopped to think about, like, what impact, what influence has your father had on you, whether he's here or not? What influence has your father had on you? What have you learned from your dad? And when I think about my own father, I think of how many things he did well that I do so poorly. So for example, my dad was a great fly fisherman. I am way below average. My dad was a pretty darn good golfer. I'm a pretty darn bad golfer. My dad was a pilot with his own airplane, with his own instruments license. And I prefer really big planes with real pilots. But despite all that, I learned some really important lessons from my dad. I learned to work hard. My dad was a career hardworking dentist in Palo Alto. 40-something years he had his practice there. I learned to be affectionate with my kids. Rarely did a day go by that my father didn't say, "I love you," just like we heard from Forrest that his dad told him. I learned the importance of education from my dad. When my wife and I and our daughter moved to Denver for me to go to graduate school, my father helped us financially for those years. Even though I was well into adulthood by then, he believed in education enough to support us during that time. So I learned so many things from my dad. I also learned, as we all do, from some of his mistakes. I learned some things that I need to avoid in my life. But I think it's good for all of us to think about our dads and what lessons we can learn from them. I think that'll help us be better fathers and just better people. With any father, there will be some things you want to emulate, and there will be some things perhaps that you want to learn from, some mistakes that they made. And so today what I want to do is I want to look into the life of a man found in the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20, and his name is Jehoshaphat. Like all of us, Jehoshaphat had a father. He was someone's son. His father's name was Asa, and he was a descendant of David, and so he was part of that royal line of kings in Israel. In fact, Jehoshaphat was the great, great, great grandson of King David. Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, was generally speaking a good king, but he ended very poorly. And so Jehoshaphat learned some important life lessons from his father, Asa. And there were some good things that he did that he would learn and take with him, but there were also some mistakes that he made. On several occasions, he watched his father face a crisis. He watched his father with his back against the wall, and it was in those times in particular that Asa made some very poor choices. Asa's first mistake was when he was threatened militarily as a king, he took silver and gold from the temple treasury, and he used it to purchase an alliance with a foreign king. That was absolutely forbidden by God for his people to do. Big mistake by Asa. Lack of faith on his part. So as a result, God sent a prophet to actually rebuke Asa, but Asa refused to listen to that prophet and actually threw him in prison. Another big mistake. And then Asa had a health crisis. He had a life-threatening disease in his feet. And in fact, I believe this was the Lord's way of trying to get his attention, as he does so often with us. But then Scripture says he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Now, there's really nothing wrong with seeking help from a physician. We do that all the time. But you don't want to seek help from a physician and ignore the Lord at the same time, right? And that's what he did. And so 2 years later, Asa died, and Jehoshaphat, his son, became king. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He ruled in Israel for 25 years before he passed away. And one thing Jehoshaphat learned from his father was what not to do when your back is against the wall. See, when a crisis struck Jehoshaphat, when his own back was against the wall, he did just the opposite from his father. And so before we look at this story, I just want to ask you a question. What do you do? How do you respond to a crisis in your life? What do you do when your back is against the wall? What did you learn from your father to do when your back is against the wall? What will you teach your sons and your daughters to do when their back is against the wall? And so today, as fathers and sons and even mothers and daughters, I want us to learn from the example of Jehoshaphat. So I'm going to turn here to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll have the words up on the screen so you can follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. But listen to what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar," that is En-Gedi. So notice the writer says, after this. And so we should ask the question, well, after what? And it's quite significant, I think, that these armies mounted their attack against Jehoshaphat and Israel at a time when Jehoshaphat was at a high point in his career as king. This had been a time of great victory for Jehoshaphat. God had used Jehoshaphat to bring a kind of spiritual revival to his people. They were seeking hard after God in ways they hadn't for a long time. But now, with word that he's about to be invaded by a coalition of three nations, man, he comes down from his high in a hurry. Hazazon Tamar is only 15 miles away from Jerusalem, so it's about a day's march away. And so that's like saying to us here in Foster City, hey, they are a million ruthless soldiers in South San Francisco right now, and they are headed this way, and they want to destroy you. So these armies would cross the Dead Sea, climb up the Judean hills, and strike Jerusalem before they knew anything hit them. So God's people are about to be snuffed out. A huge crisis. And crises come like that, don't they? I mean, you don't plan on them. They come unexpected, like a thief. They come uninvited. And often they come after a time of victory, after a time of spiritual growth and engagement. And I think one of the things we need to realize is that as followers of Christ, we are engaged in a kind of spiritual warfare. So we have an enemy. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul calls them the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So you should expect that every spiritual advance that you make will be met by a counterattack from the enemy. And the question is not, will I be attacked, but when will I be attacked, and what will I do when I am attacked? Well, what did Jehoshaphat do? Look at verses 3 and 4. It says this, "Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him." So notice that it says here that Jehoshaphat was alarmed. So literally, this means that he was extremely frightened. He was scared out of his mind. And this, of course, is a totally normal reaction. Sometimes we get the idea that it's wrong to ever be fearful, but it's not. Fear is a natural, I would even say God-given, instinctive reaction to a crisis situation like this. I would be very concerned about a person who never experienced fear. In Moby Dick, the chief mate in Captain Ahab's boat said this, "I will have no man in my boat who is not afraid of a whale." Amen. There is such a thing as healthy fear. So I wouldn't want to fly in a small plane with a pilot who had no capacity to be afraid, right? Someone has said there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. So there are some things that we ought to be afraid of, okay? So the problem is not fear in and of itself. The problem is our response to fear. What do we do with that fear? Fear is not sin, but it can lead to sin. So fear can paralyze us from doing the right thing. But fear can also lead to courageous acts. Courage is a commitment to do what is right in the midst of our fear. Fear should lead us to do just what Jehoshaphat did. It says he resolved to inquire of the Lord. Another translation says he turned his attention to seek the Lord. And notice, he didn't just do it by itself. He got the whole nation involved. In fact, later in verse 13, I love this. He says, all the men of Judah with their wives and their children and little ones stood before the Lord. I love that. Think about these children watching their dads go before the Lord. Think about the impression, the indelible impression that made on those boys and girls to see their dads going before the Lord with their faces to the ground seeking the Lord's help. This is more than a foxhole prayer. This is a concerted effort. We see what a great leader Jehoshaphat was because he gets the whole nation together, not just those from Jerusalem, but those from the surrounding cities as well. And notice, as part of seeking the Lord, they fasted. They fasted. So they denied themselves for a period of time food for the body so that they could attend to and focus on the things of the soul. Fasting is not just about food. The idea behind fasting is to deny yourself resources other than God himself. And so when crisis strikes, our tendency is we start looking for some tangible asset we can rely on, maybe our bank account, maybe another person, maybe just our own intelligence or ingenuity. But when you fast, you are saying, in essence, God, it is you, and it's you alone that we need here. It's you alone that we're looking to. And so when crisis hits, you will be afraid, but what will you do with your fear? We tend to seek help from everywhere, but we make the Lord sort of our last resort. But we have to make a choice to seek the Lord, and there's a kind of like intentionality behind this. You have to choose to get rid of all your normal crutches and focus your energies on God. And much of this energy will be spent in prayer. And so that's, in fact, the next thing we see Jehoshaphat doing here. In verse 5, it says that Jehoshaphat stood in front of the people at the temple, and he prayed one of the great prayers in all the Bible. And I want you to notice three things that his prayer teaches us about how to pray when our back's against the wall. I'm not going to read the entire prayer, but I want to make some points from it. First of all, he teaches us to start with God when you pray. That sounds kind of like, well, yeah, I get that. But listen to what he says as he begins his prayer. He says, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. So he doesn't start with his own need. Oh, God, help us. We're about to get creamed. No, he starts by talking to God about God. Talking to God about God. He focuses on how all power and all authority belong to God. Do you do that in your prayers? Do you start with your need, or do you start with God? Do you talk to God about God? You don't just do this for God's sake. Believe me, God doesn't need to be buttered up, you know, or something like that. He doesn't need to be flattered. But as you do this, you are, in a sense, reminding yourself of who God is. And as you do that, you will find yourself in a place of greater faith, greater trust, and even greater peace. Well, if it's really true that he's the ruler over all the kingdoms of the world, If all power belongs to him, if no one can stand against him, then I don't have to be fearful of these people. I don't have to be fearful of what's happening in my life at this moment because all power belongs to God. But it's not just enough to focus on his power. We should also focus on his promises. And that's what Jehoshaphat does next as he takes a little trip down memory lane. So look at verse 7. He says this. He says, "Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" So he's reminding God here that God had promised to give them this land by covenant, a covenant, by the way, that was made with Abraham years earlier. So he goes on and he talks about how they built this temple, and this temple was supposed to be a place where when things like this happened, when crisis hit, when their backs are against the wall, they could cry out to God, and God promised he would deliver them. He would hear their prayer. So when you are facing a crisis, it's not enough just to focus on God's power, but focus on the promises of God. I would just ask you, like, do you have any idea what God has promised you as a follower of Jesus? Do you know anything about the promises of God? Well, for one, he's promised that nothing can ever happen to you that he will not use to accomplish his good purpose in your life. So he will take all the dissonant notes in your life, and there are many in all of our lives, and he will somehow, in some way, in the end, make them into a beautiful song. Ephesians 1 says he always works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. And then in Romans 8, he says nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that means, according to Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will finish the work he began in you. And in the meantime, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I could go on and on. These are what the Apostle Peter, in his letter, says are the magnificent and precious promises of God. Back in 1678, John Bunyan wrote an allegory, which I would imagine many of you have heard of anyway, called Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress, as I said, is an allegory about a man named Christian. Christian is trying to find his way to the celestial city, or heaven. He goes through many trials, many difficulties, many temptations, and at one point, Christian is caught trespassing on a giant's property. And by the way, the giant's name is the Giant Despair. So you get the idea, right? And the giant's home is called Doubting Castle. Doubting Castle. Christian is thrown into the dungeon of Giant Despair for trespassing. And while in this dungeon, Christian and his friend's name is Hopeful, by the way, and they're struggling deeply with depression and discouragement. They're even contemplating suicide. Life is so bad. Day after day, they're beaten by the Giant Despair. But finally, when Christian and his companion are about to crack, Christian cries out and he says this, "What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I'm persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And that's how they got out of Doubting Castle. That's how they defeated the Giant Despair. The promises of God are that key that we have. And so God has these promises that are sprinkled like gems throughout the Bible. And they are for us to stand on. They're like a key. And so we need to keep this key in our bosom and pull them out when we're facing the Giant Despair in Doubting Castle. By trusting in these promises, we can find our way out of a prison of doubt, discouragement, and despair. And then finally, out of all this history that Jehoshaphat gives, he focuses on the power and the promises of God. Finally, right at the beginning of verse 12, he finally gets to his request. And it's quite simple and quite brief. He simply says, "Our God, will you not judge them?" Very simple, right? Very clear request, very specific request. But once you've anchored yourself in God's power and his promises, once you've made your request, there is another step to take. You have to acknowledge something. And I believe if you don't get this, you won't get anywhere. So look what he says in the rest of verse 12 at the very end of his prayer. He says this. He says, "For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Basically, what he says is, "Lord, we are powerless and we are clueless." We are powerless and we are clueless. So let's talk about that. Let's start with the fact that we are powerless. So he's already said in verse 6, "To God, power and might are in your hand." But now he says, "For we have no power." Do you understand that? Do I understand that? I mean, I think I probably live more than half my life thinking I have a lot of power. But I don't have any power. I think about, maybe an illustration will help. I think a father, you know, watches through the kitchen window as his little boy attempts to lift this large rock out of his sandbox, and the boy is frustrated. He's wrestling with this heavy object because he can't get enough leverage to lift this rock out of his sandbox. Finally, the boy sits down on the edge of his sandbox, and he puts his head in his hands, and he just sulks. Now, the father has been watching this whole thing from inside the house. And so the father goes outside and he asks his son, "What's wrong? Can't you lift the rock out?" And the boy says, "No, I can't do it." And the father says, well, "Have you used all the strength available to you?" And the boy said, "Yes, sir, I have." And the father says, "No, you haven't. You haven't looked up to me and asked me to help you." So incredibly simple. Why do we not do it? The world tells us you can do it. You've got what it takes. And so we keep trying, but sooner or later, if we're honest, we'll admit we're powerless. And if we can just take our head out of our hands and stop sulking for long enough to lift up our eyes to see our Heavenly Father, who is not powerless nor clueless, he'll help us. I love what N.T. Wright says. He says, "We live in a world full of people struggling to be, or at least to appear, strong in order not to be weak. And we follow a gospel which says that when I am weak, then I am strong. And this gospel is the only thing that brings healing." Let me add this. Whether you know it or not, you're always weak. You're always weak. Even when you're not in a crisis, even when life is smooth sailing, even when it seems like you got everything under control, man, things are rolling along just like I planned. Even in those times, you are weak. And everything you have comes from God. There'll be times when you feel strong, but you're always weak. You're always inadequate. You're always in desperate need of God. But that's not all. Not only are you powerless, but you are clueless. I love how Jehoshaphat says, "We don't know what to do." Have you ever said that to God? "God, I don't know what to do. But, you know, what kind of leader is this? I mean, they never taught this in all the seminars and all the conferences for decades that I've been going to on leadership. They never taught me to do this. You didn't learn this in business school, and I didn't learn this in seminary. You want to rally the troops. You want to get them going in the right direction. You want to inspire confidence in these people. And so, okay, Mr. Leader, here's what you do. You go before your people and you say, 'We're clueless. We don't know what to do.' I've never heard that." But that's what they did. And that's what we must do. Great leaders are willing to say, "We are powerless and we are clueless." But with that, we take one more step. It's not just we are powerless and clueless, but notice how he also says, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. You see, God is not powerless. God is not clueless. So we put our eyes on him and we wait on him. And when we wait on him, then we will begin to see God work. And that's exactly what happens in this story. As they're waiting on the Lord, someone speaks up from the crowd. So the Spirit of the Lord came on a guy named Jehaziel, and look what he says in verse 15. So he stands up and he says this, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." So God is speaking to his people through this man, this prophet, and he tells them flat out, the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. So you don't have to fight. God will fight for you. But notice they do have to do something. What do they have to do? Well, in verse 16, he says, tomorrow, march down against them. And then he says in verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. So sometimes we think, okay, I'm powerless and I'm clueless, and I have my eyes on the Lord, and so I don't have to do anything. I can be completely passive in life and not do anything at all, but that's not true. Because what we see here is that we have to take our stand. We have to take our stand. It reminds me again of how in the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is addressing them again about how to fight our spiritual enemy. And over, he tells them, stand, stand, stand. In other words, don't lose ground. Stand where you are. Stand firm where you are. Listen to what he says. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand, stand firm then. Get the idea? What are we supposed to do? Tell me. Stand. Great job. You get an A. Stand. Over and over, he says stand. So the idea of standing is really a mental, spiritual posture, right? We're not talking about literal standing. We're talking about standing on the truth of God's word, standing on the truth of God's promises, so we do not retreat into self-pity. We do not flee towards indulgent devices that numb our fear and our pain. We stand. We stand on God's power. We stand on God's promises. We are immovable in a sense because we put our trust in him. So this Jehaziel, the prophet, tells them what to do, and look how they respond. Verse 18, it says, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Well, it sounds like they got the message. I mean, if I were a very practical, pragmatic Israelite, I might say to my buddy, maybe I'd whisper it in his ear, isn't this a little premature? I mean, are we supposed to bow down and worship right now, and the enemy's about a half a mile away? What are you talking about? But for the king who fell to the ground, and for the people who fell down in worship as well, God's word was enough. And if the Lord is with you, they knew that you cannot lose. And then look what happens, verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." It's almost like they woke up the next morning, and the doubts flooded back. You ever have that happen? Man, I do. It's like, I'm doing great. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm trusting God. I'm standing on his promises. And then I wake up the next morning, and I'm all messed up. And so I need to hear the word of God again. And so Jehoshaphat reminds them to trust in the Lord. Trust what God has said through his prophets. Put your faith in God. Put your faith in his word. which this prophet has just spoken. Look what happens next. Verse 21, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So they march out to face their foes. And I love this. The band strikes up a tune and they all begin to sing a very old song. Give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever. And then I love what Jehoshaphat does. Did you notice what he does? He stations the worship leaders at the head of the army. He doesn't put the guys with the swords at the head of the army. He puts the worship leaders at the head of the army. His strategy for fighting is worship. It's a song service. It's singing the truth about God. They're going to sing their trust. And I think Jehoshaphat, as a good leader, knew that as they sang that to God, that this truth of who God is and what God has promised would move those very important 18 inches from their head to their heart. So they worshiped. And then they come to the final hill and they look down into the valley and look what happens. Verse 22, it says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. And then in verse 24, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So their enemies are DOA, and Jehoshaphat leads the people back to Jerusalem with the spoils of war. And listen to how the story ends, verse 27. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem. For the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. Verse 30, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. You know what I love about that? Is thank God all of life is not a battle. You know, there are times in life that you enjoy the spoils of war, right? There are times in life that you go back home joyfully. There are times in life that you can celebrate and you can say, God is so good. Look what he's done. Like Father's Day, like, is a good day, right? It's a good day to kind of sit back and say, God, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done in my family. Thank you for the joy you've brought us. I mean, what a privilege. If you're a dad out there, what a privilege to have a daughter. What a privilege to have a son. What a privilege to have some pair of eyes look up at you and say, I love you, Dad. It's unbelievable, you know? And so there are times like that. There are times where we just say, God, thank you so much. Thank you for the things you've done in my life. I mean, man, I remember so well when I was 17 years old, I was so lost and in such pain, and I wouldn't show that to anybody, but I turned to God in my crisis, and he met me there, and he turned me around. He showed me what it meant to follow him. I remember my father, my dad, he didn't become a Christian until he was 69 years old. And then I remember years later, we went to the doctor, and the doctor told him, you've got 2 months to live. And it was Thanksgiving. And we're all sitting around the table, and we're all crying. My dad's like, what are you crying about? I'm fine. I'm going to heaven. You don't have to cry. You know, and so there are beautiful times like that we have just to enjoy the goodness of God and the victories that he's given us. I hope that today is one of those days for you, whatever you're going through, that you can experience that. So let me just review. Jehoshaphat's response to crisis was very different from his father's, okay? With his back against the wall, his father did not seek help from the Lord. His father tried to make a treaty with the treasury of the temple. His father sought out physicians but didn't seek out God at all. And it cost him dearly. But Jehoshaphat learned from his father. And as a result, God won this great victory for him and gave him peace and rest. So sooner or later, your back will be against the wall and you will face a crisis. And it probably will come out of nowhere when you least expect it. Maybe you get a registered letter from a lawyer. You're like, oh my gosh, what's this? Or your boss sends you an email hey, we need to have a talk tomorrow at 3. And you're like, oh no. Or maybe you get a summons from the IRS, or maybe a warrant is put out for your son's arrest. Maybe a doctor leaves you a message and says, hey, you know that lab test you took last week? We need to have a chat about that. How do you respond to that? Well, you get afraid. Your heart begins to pound. And your fear is perfectly normal. But here's the question. What will you do with that fear? It's okay to be afraid, but in your fear, will you set your mind to seek the Lord in prayer? And when you pray, will you focus on his power and his promises? And will you confess that you are not only powerless, but you are clueless? But will you then put your eyes on him? In faith, will you take your stand on his word? Will you worship him and trust that he'll do the rest? Because he will either do away with your enemies or he will give you the grace to continue to stand against them. Whether it's on earth or in heaven, he will deliver you from evil and he will surprise you with joy. This is not meant to be a formula that says if you just pray and stand on God's word, then you'll always have a wonderful ending just like Jehoshaphat had. That's not what this means. But rather, things will happen to you in the face of which you are powerless and you are clueless. And in those times, you must put your eyes on him and trust in him, and he will fight for you. The greatest proof of this is the cross. The cross, because think about it. As sinners, every single one of us had our backs against the wall in the face of a holy God, right? We were powerless. And we were clueless to do anything about it. But God fought for us. And what God did was he sent his son to fight the battle for us. And his son lived, and he died on the cross for us, and he was raised up on the third day. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. And the Bible says he will one day come again. And if it's on him and his victory you stand, you are on a very firm foundation. And so you can go out today and you can sing that little tune in your head. Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you are a God who is ready and willing to help when we call upon you in times of crisis. Father, I pray right now for anyone here who is in that moment where in their fear they have to choose what they will do. And Lord, my prayer for them is that they will choose to set their minds to seek the Lord, and that they will recognize that they are powerless and they are clueless, but their eyes are on you. And God, would you fight for them and bring them the encouragement and the victory that they need? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.